If my life comes to a close, I'll be glad it's you I chose. For with you on high I'll fly forevermore by your side.
Just a closer walk with thee. Is my plea. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, dear Lord, let it be.
All right, that's wonderful. Thank you, Franco, and hope everyone can hear. Welcome to September WWF. Glad you're with us tonight. I'm not going to actually read any verses from scripture tonight. I'll refer to a bunch of them, but this will be sort of a follow-up. I certainly hope you read the September Fruit of Divine and passed it on to people. It's called The God Who Risks. You gotta read this. And it's just a soapbox that I don't intend to get off of, and you'll see why as we go into this a little more this evening. So I trust you're keeping Franco in your prayers as he is fervently editing Jesus Christ, the Diameter of the Ages. And we'll talk about that in the October Fruit of Divine. I'm working on that one already. The title of the teaching, my dear wife reminded me of it when I was getting onto this and looking for a title. It comes from a book that I read several months ago called Good God. And I have mentioned this before, that it's the only book I've ever read that says that God not only does not cause tragedy, evil, floods, etc., but he doesn't allow it. And so I immediately contacted the author of the book, talked to him for the better part of an hour. He's a great, I really like this guy. And I've tried to meet with him face to face. He lives about 2.5 hours north of me. We haven't worked that out. I've told him right up front, the Trinity is absolute gibberish. It's not in the Bible, and it diminishes God and Christ and so forth. But of course, I lauded his work and sent him a copy of Don't Blame God, because it's much more biblically expansive than what he wrote. But what he wrote was the second best thing I've ever read. So I'm still dialoguing with him by email, bless his heart, and hoping to be face to face with him, just, you know, to see what might happen. So what is ironic is that good God, this positive exclamation is used to usually express a negative reaction to something. So that's kind of weird. Now, there's a three-word statement in the Bible. You may have a decoupage on your wall or needle pointed or something. It's a really good one. And it is a massively pregnant theological statement. God is love. There you go. That contains the basis of so much sound theology that it is ridiculous. God is love. End of story. Well, the devil knows that. And so, as most of you know, Genesis 3, Satan wrote his script for mankind in order to denigrate God's love, his goodness, and his word. And Gary spoke in tongues and interpreted, and twice I heard the word goodness That's a word that you might look up. I haven't had the time to do that yet, in conjunction with this teaching, and see what you can find. No doubt we can expand upon this in a lot of ways and a lot of verses, but the degree, now you remember Genesis 3, if you're not familiar with it, we have one day with the Creator, exposits it. I'll do that again in Jesus Christ, the Diameter of the Ages, because Genesis 3, 1 to 15 is one of the most critical sections of Scripture, but it's where Satan launched his assault, at least on mankind's perspective of God. And he has been so successful that it is absolutely indescribable. The degree to which he has gotten people to believe his lies about God is absolutely stunning. Here's an example. Some newsletter people, Bob Wasson, sent me this. The guy quotes Ephesians 5:20 from the NIV, and part of it says, or all of it, I've just got it up here, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you reading that verse, and especially in the context, you would probably figure out it's not giving thanks to God for a tornado that leveled your home. That would be insane. But this gentleman, here's what his comment is on this. For some, this is difficult. And indeed, we all often stumble over it. Speak for yourself, Roscoe, or whatever his name is. We can be very gracious to God when things go well. Perhaps after returning safely from a trip, we're quick to thank God for our successful arrival, as if he were personally responsible for the operations of all who worked to get us home. Suppose, however, that the trip was not so successful. Maybe we were involved in an accident and injured or delayed so that we were late for a meeting, costing us a large sale or the loss of a client. Or maybe lightning struck the house, an earthquake damaged it, or a burglar broke in and stole valuables. Do we see God's hand in these circumstances as well? Now, folks, this is a guy, he's got some ministry, got some newsletter. Are you hearing me? You're just going to have to kind of focus in here tonight and listen. And of course, this will be up online shortly, and you can listen to it again. And I'll be reading a lot of quotes and expositing a little bit about them from The God Who Risks by John Sanders. I really worked on this while we went to a friend's lake house in Michigan several weeks ago, and I took that book, and it's pretty heady stuff for me to dig into. And I went through it again and I lifted a bunch of statements and tried to put them in an order that I think will be enlightening. Now listen to this, because this is spiritually nauseating. Do we see God's hand in these circumstances? Burglar, lightning, earthquake. A burglar. He had no choice. He was a little puppet for God, smashing your window. Is God involved only in the good things of life? For example, did Job bemoan his bad luck or murmur against God? No, he bowed before him, even managing to bless him. And he quotes the verses about that end up with Job 1, 20, 21, 22, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. He forgets to notice that it says, in these things, Job sinned not, nor charged God with injustice. And you and I know, and we cover this in teachings that we've done, that Job had no idea of the devil that Jesus revealed, and so he thought God was responsible for both good and evil. And yet the point of the book of Job is that he never hardened his heart against God. And so this gentleman goes on. Is this just fatalistic acquiescence or blind credulity? No. in people who live by faith already. And I'll read the last couple sentences here. I know he doesn't know what faith is biblically, because listen to what he's saying here. No, see, because he doesn't understand that Job doesn't know about Satan and so forth and so on, because he doesn't have a copy of Don't Blame God. There's a whole chapter in there about Job. No, in people who live by faith, it is neither of these, because real faith always rejoices in the Lord, knowing he is involved in all aspects of life. I'll agree with that. Real faith always rejoices in the Lord, knowing he is involved in all aspects of life. But that's not what he's saying in the context, and his final sentence is really going to go downhill. If a Christian believes that his life and all its circumstances are in the hands of the sovereign, there it is, wise and loving God, who is always working for his good, then he can truly rejoice always. Now, that sentence out of this context might not exactly be so bad, but you know, a lot of these things need a dadgum asterisk that says, see, don't blame God, and read it. Because what this gentleman believes is that God is responsible for the burglar, the earthquake, etc., etc., etc. And so I quickly peruse this website, and of course, it, you know, the gentleman believes every standard error that there is. But let's remember what faith is. Faith is trust in a promise. So if we had to pick one verse that is the most often twisted, I think you would probably agree that it's Romans 8:28. Now, I looked at 25 Bible translations, and 23 of them echo the King James Version, which says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. There it is. And 23 of the 25, I guess it would be 22 others, agreed with that. Burglars, a burglar in an earthquake, whatever. It all works together for good for us somehow. The NIV says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Hooray! The only other version that came close, I've never even heard of it, but here it is, the Aramaic Bible in plain English. It's better. It says, but we know that he helps those who love God in everything for good, those whom he preordained to be called. It kind of disintegrates at the end of the verse into a bit of a Calvinistic bent, but at least. So I asked Brother Bob Wasson, what is the grammatical underpinning in the Greek for the NIV translation? And basically what he said was that there are certain Greek manuscripts, some really old ones, and then he listed them. I think I had heard of one or two of them. And then he explained the grammatical construction therein, and said that this is really their old text, and this is really a better way of rendering it, as the NIV editors did. Now, of course, just us, if we never even heard of a Greek or had baklava or anything, we read Romans 8:28 in most versions, and we know something's wrong. All things don't work together for good. That's not the testimony of Scripture. Neither is it the testimony of life. There's all kinds of things that are totally bad. People kill themselves as a result. So, there are, of course, if people adopt a Calvinistic perspective of Scripture, then they're going to skew all kinds of verses like Romans 9, 10, 11, and they're going to be into predestination, and I'm going to talk a little bit about that. But even the secular world, all kinds of people who would maybe not even hold any belief in God, they write songs like Que Sera, Sera, I guess that's French or Spanish or something. Whatever will be, will be. But in the biblical tradition, it's not what will be, but what will be may or may not be, and what was may not have been. Then I will add, had things been different, and people made different choices. So The God Who Risks by John Sanders, we have a book review that I did many years ago on our website. We got to spend back in 2001, spent 2.5 hours with this dear gentleman. He's a professor of theology, Northern Indiana College. I really liked him. And he wasn't a frothing Trinitarian. And I made the point to him, hey, Jesus is the biggest risk God ever took, because God put all of his eggs in the Jesus basket. And so it was a very friendly conversation, but I haven't really been in touch with him since. But here is some information. Some of these are quotes, and I'll tell you when it's me adding something. But here's a good statement. We must think of God according to the picture he gives us of himself. Sure. And when we do, what do we know? God is love. That's it. He's all good all the time. If there's anything that we read in the Bible or see in life that makes us think in any way that God is doing, saying, thinking, acting in any way other than total love, then we don't understand it correctly, because God is love. So just a little bit, John Sanders does much more about the origin of the error that God's in control, he's totally over everything, et cetera, et cetera. So just a little bit about this, it helps to lay the groundwork. According to Augustine, now he's like, you know, Prince or one of these guys that has only one name. He was apparently one of the first rock stars theologically. But he said, divine immutability means unchangeableness, means that neither the divine knowledge nor the divine will ever changes in any respect. Well, as we go through this in the next few minutes, we will see that biblically that's not correct. And he goes on, God never has any alteration in his will. Moreover, God cannot be thought to enter into give and take relations with us, for any receptivity in God would imply a change, rendering the deity less than perfectly immutable. Augustine made God's immunity to time, change, and responsiveness to his creatures axiomatic for much of Western theology. Here are some more of his ideas. The sort of freedom, now this is critical, and you'll really get this. The sort of freedom necessary for man, so that would be John for me, or Gary, or Janice, or Bob, Brad, I see names on here. The sort of freedom necessary for man to respond positively to God was lost, said Augie, in the fall of Adam. Therefore, God has to choose who will become believers. Now, this is going to get worse. But Sanders comments, or no, Augustine idea here goes on. If God's predestination for salvation, in other words, he picks one person, other person, sorry, depended on his foreknowledge of who would come to Christ, then his will would be dependent upon humanity, and that would be a violation of the divine immutability. God is not dependent in any respect on anything or anyone, however. So the gift of salvation must be totally independent of human agents. Human will. So see, whoever you are out there watching, you had nothing to do with getting saved. You thought you did, but not really. Human wills cannot interfere. Aren't you glad God picked you? Hey, God called everyone. The elect of God, biblically, are those who answered the call. If you voted for God, you were part of the elect. Okay, those are some of the verses that get mangled by this other mindset. Now listen to this. Human wills cannot interfere with God's decision, for, quote from Augie, the will of the omnipotent is always undefeated. Really? God wants all men to be saved. He doesn't want anybody to perish. His will's not undefeated. It's defeated 90% of the time every day, I think. Something like that. And Sanders says, though it is not Augustine's intention, he makes God, watch this, or listen, a remote deity, perilously close to being impersonal. That's part of the devil's ploy here, that God is this totally transcendent being and all of this. Now then came John Calvin, and he took Augie's BS to new depths. God, here's what he believed, John Calvin. God decreed the rebellion of Satan, the fall of Adam, and all the resulting horrors mankind has suffered. Man's nature is so depraved that he cannot choose to be saved, as that would be merit on his part. Stay tuned. Remember the mayonnaise jar. Let me read that again. Your nature, whoever you are, is so depraved that you can't possibly choose to be saved, as that would be merit on your part, which you are not capable of. So God determines who will be saved, and I added, who will be an everlasting French fry. And yet, God psychotically offers salvation to all those he knows ahead of time cannot possibly accept it. Anyone in his right mind knows that that is psychotic. And so, remember the mayonnaise jar in One Day with the Creator? There's no merit to you trapped going down under the mayonnaise for the final time. There's no merit to you raising your hand and hoping that someone will come along and yank you out of your condimentary plight. The merit is on the part of the one who pulls you out of the soup. Golly. So here's what I wrote. God made us capable of responding to his love. Obviously, the free will he gave us includes the possibility of making selfless choices in response to his offer of salvation. And Sanders writes, in hearing the gospel, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the gospel. Sure. We come to a realization of God's stance toward us, which provides a way out of our darkness. The love of Jesus elicits our loving response and motivates our imitation of his love. Well, I'm a really poor impressionist too often, because I don't always imitate his amazing love for people. Now, the next three little paragraphs here were in, they are in, the September Fruit of Divine, but they'll tee up the rest of what I want to read here. Don't think it's going to take that long, actually. But according to, this is from The God Who Risks and September Fruit of Divine. So you have the risk model, the God who risks, and then you have the no risk model of providence. God's in control. He's not going to take a chance on a knucklehead like me, that kind of thing. According, I hope, I know you're not looking at this in print, but I hope it's sinking in, and because this stuff is so profound. It's so indispensable. It is so vital to the quality of our spiritual life, because man's, the root of all sin is a false perception of God. He's not good, or he's not that good. I mean, he's not really gonna bust his chops for me, et cetera, et cetera, ad nauseum. Here we go. According to the no risk problem, model of providence, there is a specific divine reason ordaining each and every particular occurrence of evil and suffering. Since God works everything for good, Romans 8:28, there are no such things as accidents, and there are no real tragedies in life. If a number of kindergartners are murdered in a school gymnasium in Scotland, or if children are sold into slavery in Sudan, and in the book he had about six other horrific things as examples, such experiences were specifically selected by God to happen to these individuals. We may not know the divine reasons, but we are told we can be sure they are good ones because God is good.
Yeah.
Quote, God's sovereignty over people means that God is in control of our pain and suffering. This is a quote from one of these folks who espouses this view. God's sovereignty over people. That's a word not in the Bible, by the way, in the King James, in the text. Sovereignty, not in the way people, God's in control, do anything he wants, anytime he wants. That's complete baloney. God's sovereignty over people means that he is in control of our pain and suffering, that he has in mind a beneficial purpose for it. There is no such thing as pain without a purpose, unquote. And here, I had to write this. I'm sorry. I hope it won't offend you. I wrote, you got to be a dumbass theologian to believe something that insane, unquote from me. Back to the God who risks. Two more little paragraphs that were in the Fruit of Divine. God elected to establish a world in which the outcome of his love is not a foregone conclusion. God desires a relationship of genuine love with us. And this, according to the rules of the game he established, cannot be forced or controlled. And so cannot be guaranteed. In the divine human relationship, here's a great sentence. God is more vulnerable than we are because he cannot count on our faithfulness the way we may count on his steadfast love. Is that? That's really good. God is more vulnerable than we because he's a lot more faithful than we are. We can count on him to always be faithful. Above our bed, we have a nice big sign that says, great is thy faithfulness. God sovereignly wills, back when he was all by himself, could do anything he wanted, in conjunction with his nature and character. And how do we know what he decided? We can read it in the God sovereignly wills, or willed, to have humans become collaborators. If you look at that word, it's co-labor, fellow laborers. Oh, but not according to Augie and Calvin and others of that ilk, John Piper, etc., etc. Oh. Anyway, he sovereignly willed to have humans become collaborators with him in achieving his divine project of reciprocal love. That's why he made folks. We could call this relational theism. In choosing to depend on humans for some things, God takes the risk of being either delighted or disappointed in what transpires. Think about your life. Have you ever disappointed God? You don't have to tell me about it. I can't believe the stuff I've made God watch. It's hideous if I go back to it. Just unbelievable. But, hey, have you ever delighted God? Sure you have. Every time you pray, every time you speak in tongues, every time you do anything out of the goodness of your heart and because you love him. There we go. All right. So now, on with the God who risks. Oh, this is still part of what was in Fruit of Divine. God sovereignly enters into a relationship with his creatures in a way that involves risk for both him and us. The Almighty God, this is so cool. The magnitude of God, and yet his down-to-earth personality, if you will. I can't think what the psalm is. It might be 18. You stoop down to make me great, it says in the NIV. The Almighty God creates significant others with freedom and grants them space to be alongside him and to collaborate with him. 1 Corinthians 3:9, we are fellow workers. God expects, or hopes, this collaboration to proceed toward the fulfillment of his goal for creation, which Bob shared a little bit about last Wednesday night, when the whole creation will eventually be delivered. God loves us, provides for us, and desires our trust and love in return. We see this most fundamentally demonstrated in the life of Jesus, who came not to dominate others, but to reconcile rebellious creatures through the power of love. In Jesus, see why we keep harping on Jesus? Because without Jesus, God is an abstraction. In Jesus, we see that God's love does not force its will on the beloved, but rather comes to us in passionate vulnerability. I got this sentence in bold type, and it was that way in the Fruit of Divine. This is the last paragraph here that was in there. Furthermore, in contrast to traditional God is in control theology, Jesus did not go around cleaning up the mess caused by the disease, disasters, and misery that his father had caused. Doesn't that make a lot of sense? They came to the blind man, John chapter 9. They said, who sinned? Jesus said, that ain't the question. The question is, what are we going to do about it? Because this ain't right. This is not how it's supposed to be. And we are once again going to interrupt the devil's status quo. We're going to heal this dude. Because of the life and work of Jesus, we have a solid basis to place our confidence in God's amazing love, faithfulness, and resourcefulness. God is wise and competent in carrying out his project, and we look forward to its completion. And then just a little more from the book here. Here's a great sentence. The way of God in the world is not a display of raw omnipotence, a love of power, but rather a display of the power of love. The way of God in the world is not a display of raw omnipotence, a love of power. Now, it's the bad people that act that way, the love of power over people. But God is all about the power of love, God and Huey Lewis. Human prayer, okay? Human prayer is honored by God as a contribution to a conversation that has the capacity to change future directions for God, people, and the world. A trusting relationship with God involves questions. And I wrote, we look for answers in the written word and in Jesus. And we never abandon what we know thereby. In the face of experience, we do not understand. That's pretty cool. The God who risks. God's power is limited by the existence of beings. That would be you and me, because Psalm 78, 41 says they turned back and limited King James, the God of Israel. Sure they did, because God needed them to step up for him, and they didn't do it. So listen to this. It's really cool. God's power is limited by the existence of beings, however limited, with power to oppose him. His knowledge is limited by the freedom of these creatures to actualize genuinely new states of affairs, unknown by him until they happen. Why? Because you have genuine free will. So, I hope I'm pointing in the right direction for you. What you are going to have for lunch on Sunday, unless you've already thought about it and you have your menu planned out, then yes, God knows. But if you have no idea what you're going to have for lunch on Sunday, neither does God, because that free will choice doesn't yet exist to be known, even by God. Now, Augie would roll over in his grave at a statement like that. Tough. If, listen to this, if it is not possible for God to create beings who can surprise and possibly disappoint him, you ever surprised God? That's kind of cool. Hopefully it was in a good way. Then God is limited. If it is not possible, then God, for God to create beings who can surprise and possibly disappoint him, then God is limited. If an omnipotent God, back in the day when he was all by himself, cannot create a world in which the future actions of free creatures is unknown, then God is limited. And here is a wonderful sentence. We should not, and I say this in One Day with the Creator, segment 14, God's foreknowledge and man's free will, maybe in different words, but we should not think it strange that God cannot know what I'm going to do in advance of my deciding what to do. Because in that case, there's nothing for God to know, and therefore no possible criticism of him for not knowing it. See, as I say in the class, it's not a matter of God's ability to know. The question is, what is knowable according to what Scripture says as to how God chose to relate with us? Decoupage that sentence if you must. Okay. The content in the same vein here, the content of God's consciousness is not so fixed that it cannot, if God wills it, be constantly changing. Remember, Abraham had the knife on Isaac's throat. What did God say? Chill, dude, because now, not then, not when, now I know. I've been reading your mind. I know you've been planning on sacrificing your son. Appreciate it. Now I know. I mean, you could have changed your mind right up to, but now I can see it. Hold it. Don't do it. The content of God's consciousness is not so fixed that it cannot be constantly changing to include future events that are yet unknown in their non-being. We, says John Sanders, and I agree, we believe human actions to be truly free, such that whereas God's knowledge of the past and present is total and absolute, his knowledge of future events is not yet complete, particularly so far as actions of human freedom are concerned. How do I know? I've said this before. How do I know God's not in control of my life? Because it would be a lot better. Jeez. That's like that football player dropped the touchdown game-winning thing. Blamed God. God made me drop the pass. Come on. That is the ultimate victim stance, I would say. The perfection of divine omniscience, then, must be construed. Well, I just got a transfusion. Give me a prayer. Let's start over. The perfection of divine omniscience, then, must be construed to be God's always perfectly increasing knowledge, taking in with the passage of time all knowable reality as it expands. Whoa, that's a good sentence. Now listen to this one. Not to know as real and sure what is as yet neither sure nor real is not imperfection. To know the unreal and the unsure as uncertain and still forming is to know perfectly whatever is to be known. In other words, the fact that God doesn't know what's not knowable means he knows perfectly. Because otherwise, then words have no meanings and everything is a crapshoot. All right, here we go. God is, however, in control. It's not the end of the sentence. In the sense that he and he alone is responsible for initiating the divine project, Genesis, in the beginning, etc., and for establishing the rules under which the game operates. That's why we need to read the rule book. Now that's kind of a harsh term for the Bible, which is more of a love letter, but it also gives you the rules of the game. Can't think of the verse. It's coming somewhere. It says we have to come to him in truth. We have to come to him the way that he sets up for us to come. We don't just make up a way to God and so forth. Okay, listen to this. Hope you're loving this stuff. Within the rules of the game, God makes room for indeterminacy or chance. Thus, certain events, there's a random nature to the fallen world and universe and so forth. Thus, certain events are without purpose or significance. Augie's going to roll over again. And all the Romans 8:28 people are rolling if they're in their grave. Okay, the dust at least is moving. Because it says right here, certain events, therefore, are without purpose or significance, not part of anyone's plan, serve no one's end, and might very well not have been, I will add, had people not made the choices they've made. Now, we have bumper stickers that say, stuff happens. The word hap, if you look it up, think about it. Perhaps, that's like maybe. The word hap has to do with luck, chance, that kind of thing. And so I wrote here, mishaps. A lot of mishaps in life. And they serve no purpose for any good. They agonize both God and people. Okay, next paragraph. That paragraph started off, God is, however, in control in the sense that he initiated divine projects, set up the rules of the game. Watch this one. God has not given everything over to us. He would be insane if he did. God is the one who established the conditions, and his overarching purposes cannot be thwarted. Now, we need a parenthesis. Think about that. His overarching purposes, what are they? Paradise, in a nutshell. The resolution, Bob said, the purpose of the ages is to fix the chaos of the universe. Okay? Once Jesus said, it is finished, and bowed his head, taking his last breath, that is when God's overarching purposes were assured of taking place, and not until. That's why Jesus Christ is God's favorite subject, and hopefully we've done him a degree of justice in the video that Franco's working on. It's just, I mean, it was so big. It's just so big to try to, my gosh, even conceive of what he's done for us. So, his overarching purposes cannot be thwarted, I'd write parenthesis, because of what Jesus did. Now, there will be a party. But what's up in the air? Who comes to the party and what party favors they receive? Sure. All right, here we go. We're about into the home stretch here. Whatever ability we have to thwart God's individual purposes is given us by God. Because he gave us free will to say, no, I'm not doing that, God. Sorry. Moreover, there are some things that the Almighty God retains the right to enact unilaterally, that means by himself, not asking anybody, in the future. If divine wisdom decides it is best to bring about some specific event in history, then God can do so. Before creation, it was possible, this is an interesting point, before creation, it was possible that no single human would ever come to reciprocate the divine love. Now, I'm not sure I totally agree with that, because God made people in a way that guaranteed that somebody would respond to his goodness. But it says here, what Sanders writes, before creation, it was possible that no single human would ever come to reciprocate the divine love. But this has not happened. God has achieved his desire with a lot of people, and there are more to come. Many today admit that God experiences changes in emotions, but they continue to affirm his absolute foreknowledge. Now think about this. This is really good. I don't think I'm that deep a thinker. That's why I like to read other people who I think are pretty deep. So once again, many people today admit that God experiences changes in emotions, but they continue to affirm his absolute foreknowledge. They claim that God knows from all eternity that, for instance, Saul, remember that guy from the Old Testament, will disobey God at a particular point in history. Now think about this. It's great logic. God never, they say, God knows from all eternity, knew back in the beginning that Saul would disobey him at a particular point in history. God nevertheless experiences a genuine change in emotion from joy to grieving over Saul. And then Sanders, I love the way these guys write. I would just say, that's insane. But here's how he says it. I love these gentle questions that say the same thing. It is questionable whether it is coherent. I'm not that nice. It is questionable whether it is coherent to affirm both that God has always known of this event and that God now has changing emotions about it. Likewise with David and Bathsheba. God should immediately be angry at the point of his knowledge of the sin and not just at the point of its occurrence. Yeah. But the Bible texts say that God was provoked to anger at a particular historical moment, not that some previous divine provocation was realized. The metaphor of divine repentance signifies God's ability to remain faithful to his project while altering his plans to accommodate the changing circumstances brought about by the creatures. That's us. We are the creatures. Let me read that again. It's decoupageable. The metaphor of divine repentance signifies God's ability to remain faithful to his project while altering his plans to accommodate the changing circumstances brought about by, I'll add, the free will choices of us little creatures. Biblical characters do not seem to believe that divine forecasts are inevitable. That the future is open, or at least partially indefinite, is indicated by four types of divine speech acts in the Bible. First, when God says, perhaps and maybe, then he quotes from Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Second, quote, if you repent, then I will, and he quotes from two places in Jeremiah. Third, God consults with certain people of faith in regard to the future. Abraham, Genesis 18, Moses, Exodus 32, Amos 7. And fourth, God asks questions that are not merely rhetorical, and he quotes verses from Hosea and Jeremiah. So there's a lot of good stuff in Jeremiah. And of course, I think it's Jeremiah 18. It's about the potter and the clay, which is a classic Calvinistic section, and it is not at all saying what they say. And he goes on in this vein. We only have three paragraphs left. Oh my God, we're getting out early. The biblical portrait depicts God as being grieved, Genesis 6:6, changing his mind, Exodus 32:14, resorting to alternative plans, Exodus 4:14, being open and responsive to what the creatures do, Jeremiah 18:6 to 10, being surprised at what people have done, Jeremiah 3:7 and 32:35. God sometimes makes himself dependent on our prayers, James 4:2. And here are the last two paragraphs. There are those who object, however, to placing their trust in a God who is free and changeable. Will such a deity be overcome by vulnerability and cease loving us? Why should we trust a God whose prophecies are mutable? They could change. Where is our security if God's future is open? The answer to such questions is found in God's work in history, especially in, give me a J, give me Jesus. He is God's definitive word that God is not overcome by vulnerability. Rather than turn away from us in our sin, Jesus stood toe-to-toe with our sin and did not flinch. God's unfailing commitment to his project, his relationship with man, is what should persuade us that we may wholeheartedly place our trust in him. Last paragraph. In the model proposed here, God has the love, wisdom, perseverance, and power to deal with any situation that arises in the working out of his project. Love, wisdom, perseverance, and power. When the divine nature is defined in light of the project God established and the actions he has done in history or his story, then we have a very concrete understanding of God. The nature of God is not defined in terms of the infinity of being or absolute power, but rather in terms of his wise, free, faithful, and powerful love manifested toward his creatures. In establishing such relations, God indeed takes risks, but this must be understood within the framework of the project he has undertaken. It is not risk for risk's sake, but the quest for loving relationship with the creatures. I think we might order some t-shirts. We are the creatures. So, that'll be up online here in the next few days. I think Brother John Touchstone is on vacation this week. He usually has it up by the weekend after the Wednesday, first Wednesday of the month. But so it might be first part of next week. But I sure hope that a lot of that resonated with you. You can go on our website and find the book review of The God Who Risks. And of course, the Don't Blame God book. And I just think this is so fundamental. And again, you know, we've said before, what the devil knows is important is what he tries to take out first, just like you and I would in a battle, try to, you know, kill the general on the other side or, you know, that kind of thing. Whatever he knows is most important for us to love God, love Jesus, know them, love them, serve them, because we're not going to serve them if we don't love them. And we're not going to love them if we don't know them. There you go. Got that? That's it. That is why the devil has relentlessly tried to distort man's perception and perspective of God. And if you, as I said, I think in the Fruit of Divine this month, if you are not absolutely Gibraltar rock solid about the fact that God and Jesus are doing every single thing they can for you in every single situation, you got to get there. And Jesus is where you go to get it. I sat there today with a needle in my arm. Of course, I'm typing away, try to get it where I can bend my arm, do work. And I went over this teaching and so forth. And I think It's ridiculous. I don't belong here. But I prayed for the right blood. You got to sign all this stuff. I've had at least 3 and maybe 4 transfusions the last 28 months. You sign all this stuff. They keep taking your vitals, or you got a fever. You got apparently some people's blood doesn't mix with others, but I've just never felt the slightest feeling of anything. And so I thank God for what I can thank God for. And I expect the blood of Jesus to purify mine and to heal Elizabeth and to heal you. And if not, doesn't change God's word at all. But the more I see how much God loves me, how much Jesus loves me, the more my faith will grow. So hopefully that's what's happened for you this evening. And we'll be back in 4 weeks in October. We'll see. It's those of you living in the United States, which is most of you, I guess. I haven't been able to scroll all the way across, see if we have any overseas people trying to stay awake at 3 in the morning or whatever it is for you. We here are in what could become a very tumultuous time in the remaining months of this year. And we need to cleave unto the goodness of God and Christ, and cleave unto one another. And that's why we do our best to make available even this kind of thing online, and the Women's Fellowship, and Don Chamberlain, Mike Lewis, John Touchstone, other online fellowships that are a little more interactive. We're doing the best we can with what we have, and God continues to provide. And we need your prayers. I still pray for the bored billionaires. I want more than one now, who find us and say, "Oh my gosh, where have you been all my life? Here's $100 million. Go wild." Sure, why not? God is a big God. May never happen. And if you support us for even, you know, $10 a week or whatever, we are thankful. We appreciate it. And God bless you. We pray for you. So let me pray. Father, we love you. We bless you. We are so thankful to know that you are all good all the time, that you are the good God. And bless Lucas Miles, who wrote that book, and his ministry and life. And Lord, if there's any way you could open his heart, that I could share more stuff with him, that'd be great. Thank you for your healing touch, Lord Jesus. We know that you endured the unspeakable torture that you did so that you could now heal and deliver us to the uttermost. We know that will be consummated when you change our vile body, quote, quote, like into your glorious body. In the meantime, let us be the lights of the world. It's getting easier to be a light because it's getting darker. And I pray for your hand upon this ministry and upon every person who loves the truth anywhere in the world tonight, every believer, those in persecuted places, Father. I don't know how much you can roll back or postpone the indescribable wickedness of those in power in most places, but there have got to be good people interspersed in some of these structures, and so we pray for them, and we ask you to stand against bad people. Stand against them. I know you don't have carte blanche to just turn their hearts to stone, that they just drop dead, but we could use that with a bunch of people. In any case, we just pray for your mighty hand, and we want to hear your voice, Lord. We want to walk with power. I want to lay hands on people and see miracles of healing and deliverance. And so we just keep building our faith in you. And we know that you are faithful. Therefore, we can place absolute trust in you. So Bless you, dear Father, and bless you, dear Lord. Amen. So feel free to let us know anything we can do for you, what you think about anything we're doing. We'll keep putting out the best stuff we have. God bless you.
I've been saved by grace. My name is in the book of life, and my sins are washed away. Saved by grace. I've been saved by grace. It's not what I deserve, but I'm saved by grace. I was alone in the darkness, and I could not find my way. But Jesus shined a light on me, and then he turned on my night to day. Now I am saved by grace. I've been saved by grace. Now my name is in the book of life, and my sins are washed away. Saved by grace. I've been saved by grace. It's not what I deserve, but I'm saved. And the gates swing open wide. Oh, I'm gonna sing redemption story of how he brought me from the other side. Now, when I reach that city, the gates swing open wide. I'm gonna sing redemption story of how he brought me from the other side. Now, I am saved by grace. Yeah, I've been saved. It's not what I deserve, but I'm saved by grace.
I've been saved by grace.
I've been saved by grace. My name is in the book of life, and my sins are washed away. Saved by grace. I've been saved by grace. It's not what I deserve, but I'm saved.
Save us.